If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're looking at 46 through 55 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in the worship guide. It's printed there for you. It is the third week of Advent, and we're spending some time this season looking at passages that talk about really the humility of Advent, the humility of the Incarnation, which the Incarnation is the display of humility, that God would bend so low as to become a man for our salvation. So last week we looked at an Old Testament passage. Today we're looking at a relatively famous text from Luke. It's Mary's prayer or song. A lot of times you'll hear this referred to as the, and I'm going to botch the way that you say this, the Magnificat or the Magnificat, your choice. Which is just the Latin translation of what she says in verse 46. But this is an exclamation of praise as Mary thinks about what the angel showed up and told her about the Messiah. So let's read it. And remember, this is God's word for you. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now for your help. We look at your word. We pray that your spirit would teach us. We pray that we would have ears that can hear you. Pray that you would give us a posture of humility, that we would be taught by you, the Almighty, and that you would tell us of the great things that you've done for us and for the nations. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. It's the season for the movie Elf, which most of you, I'm sure, have seen maybe 1,000 times like I have. And we had the privilege of introducing our children to it this past week. No surprise to you, they've already completely memorized it and are reciting it verbatim day by day at this point. It's amazing how they get the humor at such an early age. It's also amazing how they can quote things at such an early age. Makes me think of all the things we're not teaching them that we're supposed to be teaching them right now. Anyway, my youngest, when we started the movie, he comes to me and he's learned at this point that a good story has a bad guy. Right? There's a villain. Every good story has a villain. If a story doesn't have a villain, what are we doing here? This is not worth my time. So he comes to me and says, "Who's the bad guy in this movie?" And so I found myself in the strange position, if you recall the movie, of trying to explain the dad. You know, Buddy the Elf's dad. Really, if there's a bad guy, I guess it's him. But you know, how do you explain that he's a bad guy because he's arrogant? Right? Like, he has a category for bad guy. It's, you know, it's a criminal. It's somebody that belongs in jail, right? It's somebody that does the big name bad things, right? That's the bad guy. And I find myself talking about how, you know, he was just unloving. He can't fathom the idea of having a human that thinks he's an elf as his unknown son, you know, which is a bizarre premise to buy into anyway. But by the end, his heart's softened. Look, there's redemption in the movie, you know. I'm trying to give him the picture of, like, there's redemption. And he just has no idea what I'm talking about. That bad guy thing hits a little close to home probably for us, that, you know, arrogance is what makes the bad guy bad. I think there's something that happens when people hear the Christian gospel for the first time. There's something that they typically say, or some kind of, it's a combative posture. They say, well, okay, you're telling me that that God should judge me because I'm a sinner, but come on, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not, you know who they're going to compare themselves to. I'm not Hitler. Everybody compares themselves to Hitler, right? Like, that's the famous person to invoke. I'm not Hitler. I'm trying to keep my head above water. I'm just trying to, you know, do my job. I'm trying to raise my kids. I'm not so bad. And again, I think that most people have a category, badness. The things that deserve judgment are the big name things. Certainly it's not me having a bad day because I'm just kind of proud. Now, this is one of those areas, though, where the Bible is extremely upsetting. Because it tells us that all of those big name things, they don't come out of nowhere. You don't just kill somebody one day. You do the big bad things because you let the underlying sin beneath the sin, which is pride, go absolutely unchecked. Anyone is capable of doing anything. Luke chapter 1. The only hope for the arrogant world is the mercy of God. And because that's true, we must humble ourselves. That's what we're going to see here in Mary's song. So what we're going to do is spend some time looking. We're not going to look at what an arrogant person looks like. We kind of know what that looks like. We're going to look at what a humble person looks like. We're going to look at the humble, then the God who humbles, and then lastly, why we should ever get mercy from this God. So let's dive in then. Let's look at the humble first. Mary's song is in the midst of her visit to her relative, Elizabeth. And you know, you're familiar with this. Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist. The angel shows up and says, you're going to have the messenger of the Messiah. This is a huge deal. And the same angel then soon after visits Mary and says, you're going to have the Messiah through a virgin birth. It's, you know, it's as crazy as it sounds. It's a miracle. And the Bible has a lot of these miracle birth stories. Sometimes they're called the barren wife story, right? Where there's a need for deliverance for the people of God, but the person who's supposed to have the baby that's going to become the deliverer is barren, can't have a baby, and God somehow miraculously often provides a baby, and then there's a deliverer and it's accomplished. And so think about all the stories of that: Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, and then Hannah, the mother of Samuel, which we read earlier. It seems like Mary has Hannah's song in mind whenever she's actually composing her own song here. Mary is not barren, Elizabeth was, but nonetheless, this is another, here's a crazy pregnancy story. This is the crazy pregnancy story, by the way. And of course, the deliverer comes by God's purposes through this story. And her baby will be called, as the angel announces, Son of the Most High God, the true and ultimate Davidic king, Son of God himself. And this is what happened right before Mary's exclamation, is that Elizabeth's baby leaped in her womb when Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary greeting her, which Luke did not have to include for us. But that's like a biological, spiritual mind blower right there. Anyway, all that to say, from that moment, Mary just lifts up this prayer or song, and it's adoration. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This is what happens when somebody who's lowly and humble and has nothing is visited by someone who is so mighty and so high and so powerful and receives kindness and favor. That she knows herself to be a servant. She says, I am of humble estate. She's mesmerized that God Almighty would visit her and show her this kind of kindness. And she kind of understands who God is. Holy is his name. She's not afraid of him. She's revering him, even in his holiness. And you kind of get this, there's this dynamic in play. The reason that Mary prays and sings like she does is because she understands who she is, right? She recognizes, I am a servant of humble estate. I am one in need of God, my Savior. And you know, some of you may have grown up in a background that kind of paints Mary out to be 100% innocent, you know, kind of the Immaculate Conception idea that she's, you know, that's kind of a Roman Catholic or even Orthodox view, some kind of mystical thinking about Mary, but I would say that that's actually based on a misunderstanding of this text. I mean, you can't be in Mary's position and say and call God my Savior if it's implied that you need him to save you, right? So the thing that's special about Mary is not her perfection from this text. It's her humility. It's the fact that she knows who she is before God Almighty. Of course, she also knows who God is. He's the Savior. He's the one who does the great things. He's the one I serve. He's the Holy One. And here's something for us to think about. If you miss one of those, if you don't understand who you are, or you don't understand who God is, there's almost no way that this kind of adoration and worship can come out of you. Maybe you've experienced times when you've felt joyless or just that worship and love for God has not flown from you. There's a good chance that one of these two things has become skewed in your thinking or just functionally. Let's just go down that road for a minute. Let's say you lack a healthy understanding of yourself, right? And so instead of a humble assessment of our need for God, our need for his salvation, our need for him to do things for us, we just kind of think of ourselves as, I mean, I'm doing all right. I mean, you know, I'm not as bad as some people. I'm not as good as some people, but I'm making it, you know, and I am entitled to a relatively smooth, comfortable life, right? That's just how we wake up in the morning. That's nothing spectacularly new. That's how most humans wake up in the morning. You wake up and you think, yeah, I'm doing okay. I deserve to have a relatively smooth, pain-free life, right? And we just kind of go about our days. And we've never sensed that we need to be saved from anything. We're the ones who tend to help people. We certainly don't need help from others, right? Well, the Bible just has a word for that. It's called pride. That's just what it is. And you know the problem with pride is that you can't see it all the time. How do you know if you're prideful? That's one of those things that's kind of deceptive. You could be prideful and have no idea. And typically your spouse will point it out. But how do you know if you're prideful? Here's a diagnostic that I think is helpful. Think about the way you handle success, or think about the way you handle suffering. Either one of those will tell you something about the state of your heart as it actually is before God. Think about it when you are feeling successful, when you are winning, right? When you're owning your work or you're taking care of business. I was listening to a song from a band that I'm sorry that you get so many song quotes in these sermons, but it's just kind of how things work here, so apologies. But song that I was listening to this week said, speaking of this success thing, the guy says, I finally got a nomination for an award that I don't need, but I say that out of obligation. I really spent hours on my speech. And I thanked my biggest inspirations and all the folks back in Hollywood. And you kind of get this sense that he is just reveling in, this was my moment. I finally got the acclaim that I deserve. Everybody had to look at me on that stage and say, that guy is a success. And the songwriter wisely ended that line with the phrase, but it didn't fix me. I thought, well, that's pretty perceptive. How you handle success can really expose what's really going on in your heart. Because we love it when we finally feel like, yes, I have accomplished something. I am not a loser, right? I'm not a drain. I'm successful. That's one way that you can tell if there's pride. There's another, though, and it's to look at how you respond to suffering. We've talked about this a lot this year, and so some of this is repeat, but what comes out of you when life doesn't go your way, and there's pain, and there's hardship, and there's trouble, and your schedule gets hijacked, and what comes out of you? Well, there's a reason we relate to the story of Israel in the Old Testament. We read about their grumbling, and their complaining, and their whining, and their moaning, and what's haunting about it is, you know, you, when you first read the Bible, you read it, and you think, what's wrong with them? And you keep reading the Bible, and you realize, what's wrong with me, right? That's just us. That's kind of how we operate. Sometimes we feel like I'm suffering because nobody's fighting for me. Therefore, I will fight for myself. Nobody's standing up for me. I will stand up for me. So that sometimes we respond to suffering by fighting. Other times we just want it to go away. We want it to be numb So we just go into a vegetative state with our whatever, our show, our substance, our food, our, you know, sex, whatever it is. Other times we just become so paralyzed. We're so overwhelmed. We can't even make a decision on a basic thing. We're just kind of neutralized. Those are common responses to suffering. I don't think any of them is particularly unique to Christians. They probably have something to do with your personality type at some level, but all of those responses, you know, that this is not to make light of our suffering. It's real, and it's terrible. But when we react in such strong ways, when things don't go our way, I think that we need to look at the underlying assumptions that we have, which usually are something like, I am entitled to a pain-free, easy, coasting sort of life. And when I don't get that, I feel absolutely justified in reacting in whatever way happens to be your particular way. That sounds so normal, but that the underlying assumption, it's the thing that has plagued man since the beginning. It's pride. We have misunderstood ourselves. And if we're Christians, we have forgotten that Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Not you might have trouble. Not that other guy might have trouble. You're going to have trouble. We've forgotten. We are those in need of rescue. We are those who need help in our suffering. We are not entitled to easy street. Those are the things that happen to us when we forget who we are. But you know, the other side is just as dangerous. You'll be arrogant if you forget who you are, but you'll be arrogant if you forget who God is. I mean, if we don't have a category for him as the one who saves, the one who does mighty works, the Holy One, how could you ever fear him or walk in humility before him if we don't actually know who he is? Which means we need to understand him accurately, which is where Mary turns in her prayer. That's the next thing that she brings up. Second point, we've looked at Mary as the paradigm of humility. Let's look at the God who humbles. God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Look at verse 50. She turns from her personal experience with God. This is what he's done for me. To this is what he does for people. This is who he is. This is how he operates. And the first thing she says is, God is a God of mercy. That's how she wants to start. This is who he is. But then she says, your and my experience of his mercy depends on whether we actually fear him. It depends on whether we're actually humble before him. If there's no fear of God from us, there'll be no humility. There's no experience of his mercy in our lives. Why would we need it? So she talks about the mercy of God, but then she tells us what shape his mercy takes. Look at verse 51. This is actually kind of surprising, and it's the mercy of God is exercised in his strength. In verse 51, she says, he has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And that phrase, the arm of the Lord, in her context and in ours, it should make us think of the major redemptive act of the Old Testament, which is the Exodus account. Famously throughout the Old Testament, when they're referring to the Exodus, they say that God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, rescued his people from Egypt. What else did he do? He crushed Pharaoh in Egypt, and he scattered them not only in the thoughts of their hearts, he scattered their bodies in the Red Sea when he brought the waters back together. God is a God of mercy who exercises his strength, and when he exercises his strength, his people are rescued and his enemies are devastated. He's a God who's totally willing to scatter the arrogant. And what that means for us is that he won't let the proud stand forever. He just won't. It's true then, it's true in Mary's day, and as she contemplates her son Jesus and the kingdom that he will bring, it will be true in his day, in his kingdom. And we'll even see it in the New Testament that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But he's actually going to do a lot more because of his mercy and by his strength. Look at 52 and 53. There's this series of reversals that Mary talks about. These are a little uncomfortable, but we should look at it. He brings the mighty down from their thrones, and he lifts up those who are of humble estate. So the high and mighty are brought low, and the lowly are raised high. And Mary says that during the reign of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was powerful as a territorial leader. He had these building projects. He was terrifying. He killed off his own family without question. If they were a threat to his power, he would have you murdered. And he built all these fortresses. I mean, he was a force to be reckoned with. So she says this. God brings down people like Herod the Great, but even more. She says this at the rising of the Roman Empire, when the only king in the land is Caesar. And even Herod bows to Caesar. And she says, whether Herod or Caesar, God brings down the mighty from their thrones. And he raises up the lowly, a poor, young woman and her son. It's a reversal. She talks about he fills the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich away empty. And this isn't commentary on how it's always evil if you have plenty, and it's always good and moral if you have nothing. That's never the point of passages that talk about riches and poverty. The point is to say when you have plenty, it's tempting to trust in your plenty, and that's an arrogant position. And when you have nothing, it's much easier to be humble because you have to depend on somebody. What she's saying is that if you're in those two typical situations of arrogance or humility, he will reverse it. Why? Because he's just, and he sets wrong things right, and he cares about the nature of the human heart. In his mercy and by his strength, we have a God who absolutely will humble the proud. But let me ask us a question, because I think it'll tell us something about what we really assume God is like. How does it strike you that God reverses the fortunes of people? Even when I was saying some of those things that Mary is saying, and even teasing out the meaning, what do you think about God bringing the high into a lowly position and raising the lowly to a high? Or about him taking those who have plenty and reducing them to nothing, and taking those who had nothing and raising them to plenty? Do you object to that a little bit? My guess is, if we're honest, we do object to that a little bit. There's something about that doesn't sit with us very well. Part of it is probably because we like our ideas of fairness, and we like our ideas of what equality means. We like our ideas that go something like this: if I do X and Y, therefore I am entitled to Z. And that's the way our world works, right? I mean, if you ever have a job, that's how jobs work. You show up, you do your job, you get X amount of money. You are entitled to that. This is not commentary on whether that's a good system or not. What this is commentary on is that sense of entitlement before God Almighty. We bring that mentality of the way the world works, and especially in our own culture, into our relationship with God, where we say to God, okay, I've done X, and I've done Y. I raised my family this way. I gave this amount. I did this at church. I am now entitled to whatever. And this text tells us that God has no problem, even if you've worked up so hard to build a life for yourself, if your heart becomes proud, and you really are entitled to whatever that is in terms of the way the world works, God has no problem bringing you down, because he's absolutely willing to crush you to get your heart back. And man, when we hear that, that is scary, and it should be. There's two ways to respond to that, though. One of them is pretty common. When we realize that God is willing to crack me open so that he might rebuild me, we could accuse him of being unjust. And plenty of people do this. Plenty of people will not give Christianity an ear. And this may be you here today, I don't know, but they won't give Christianity an ear because I don't like the fact that God gets to be God and I have to submit to him. I don't like that, and I'm out. And that's one way you can respond when you hear that. The other way you can respond is you can let that reality humble you now rather than later. And this is what Mary's discovered. This is her prayer saying, God gets to be God. His purposes are his own. He humbles the arrogant. Let me walk before him as somebody who's humble, and then let him do what he will. I trust him. He's holy. The judge of all the earth always does justly, even if I don't get it. I can absolutely trust him. He brings people and nations and institutions and powers down. He lifts up the lowly, whether I like it or not. But I'm going to anchor myself in who he is and trust that he knows what he's doing. And I wonder if you've come to a place in your life, and you can do it. This may be true if you're not yet a Christian. It could be true for you if you are a professing Christian, and this is just a question that we need to sit with. Are we in a place in our lives where we're willing to say, God's God, I'm not. I submit to him wholeheartedly. Whatever he wants to do, fine with me. That's just kind of basic ground level Christianity dynamics right there. It's coming to a place where we profess that God gets to be God and we're not. And that doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. And it doesn't matter whether you are of high position or low position or no position. We are called to recognize our actual state before God and humble ourselves when we see him in his might. You remember the there's a moment in the book of Revelation where Jesus confronts a church, people like us. And he confronts them with their self-deception. They don't see themselves accurately. And he says to them, he says, you say, I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Keep in mind, he's saying that to the church. I need nothing. And then Jesus says, the problem is that they don't understand what's really happening. They don't see themselves as they actually are. They're deluded. They're self-deceived. And he says, you haven't realized that in spite of your bank account or your status, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he calls them to repent and to realize that it's the mercy of God that would meet them in that actual state where they actually are and clothe them and open their eyes and fill them with riches and pity them and bring them out of their state of wretchedness. That's why Jesus came. When we see God in his might and in his mercy, it needs to drive us to humility. Because here's the hard reality. If it doesn't, justice remains. If we don't humble ourselves before God Almighty, he will humble us. It will happen. There's no choice. And the Bible uses a word called wrath for just those types of moments. The God who writes the wrongs in the universe will actually right all the wrongs in the universe, which is bad news for us because we have created wrongs in the universe by our sin, which begs a question. Why would God ever show mercy to somebody like me in the first place? Why would God ever look at me in all the ways that he knows that I have raised my fist in the air against him? Why would he ever show me mercy? And if you're asking that question, that is a good question to ask. Let me just encourage you to keep asking it. Let's try to get an answer to it. Why should we ever receive mercy? Look at the end of the text. Mary, she turns again from God's dealing with people in general to how he deals with his covenant people, Israel, specifically in her day. She says, he has helped his servant, Israel. Now, we think of that word help, and we kind of think of like, okay, does that mean that God is like a parapro, you know, to Israel? He's just kind of, he shows up and he kind of cuts out some stuff and, you know, he helps out. Like, there's a place for that kind of help. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament specifically, that's actually a warrior word. And it's used of God most often, that God is the one who shows up with power and might to help his people, meaning usually to deliver them. And Mary is saying that this baby that's coming in her womb will not only be the latest installment of God's help, but will be the ultimate, final, like, end-all, be-all help that the people of God have needed. In Jesus Christ, God is coming as the warrior helper to deliver his people. Why? She tells us, in remembrance of his mercy. Not her remembrance of his mercy. That's critical to understand. God doesn't show up to help us because we happen to have remembered him. God shows up to help us because he remembers to show mercy to us. That changes everything. That takes the pressure off. It's not up to me to remember the mercy of God primarily to save myself. It's up to him to remember his promise to show us mercy. That word mercy actually in the Old Testament is it's the covenant love and loyalty word. It's the idea that it's God who makes promises to save sinners. It's God who promised, I'm going to make you, Abraham, which she mentions, a great nation. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to bless you people. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to provide you with a king. I'm going to take care of everything that you need. I'm going to give you the law. He remembers all those promises. That's what the word mercy here means. He remembers the promises all the way back in Genesis. But here's the amazing thing. It's that God's warrior helper who remembers his mercy, the exalted one, the one who has all wealth, the cattle on a thousand hills, comes to exercise his help through poverty and in lowliness. And even at that moment, the eternal Son of God has taken on human form and is developing cell by cell in the womb of a peasant woman in the ancient Near East of zero importance. And he would be born into the covenant people and would grow up under the law and would actually obey it. And he would never have an off day like we have, and he would never actually disobey. He would be the first human to live a perfect life. He would learn obedience. He would teach and preach and heal and perform miracles. He would be amazing. He would be loved and adored. He would be worshiped. And he would be hated and reviled and mocked and spat on. And in the greatest reversal that's ever happened, the one who was the highest of the high comes to the lowest moment of the low and dies a pagan's death on a Roman cross at the hands of sinful, wicked, unjust men, and lays aside all of his rights in that moment for people like us who deserve the justice of God, who have forfeited the blessing of Abraham through our disobedience, and who deserve the curses. But he took the curses, and we get the blessings. He is our help. He's the embodiment of the mercy of God. He's the reason why Mary and why the church and why anybody like us should ever cry out, "My soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God my Savior." It's the grace of the covenant-keeping God to send us mercy in a body like ours. And if that's what God is like, if that's how he operates, why wouldn't we humble ourselves before him? Right? If he shows us that kind of mercy, if he knows the things that we hate about ourselves, don't you have things that you hate about yourself? That if you could just change this one thing, man, everything would be different. He knows the thing you hate about yourself. He probably hates it too. And he absolutely will change you. He knows our biggest threats that we don't even know. He knows the threat of death that hovers over us like a shadow. He knows it more than we do. He knows the enemy that opposes us. He knows the devil. He knows him better than we do. He resisted him 100% of the time. He knows the misery of sin as he watched it in his friends and his family and the people around him all throughout his life. He knows it all. And if he expresses his love for us, in spite of all that, how can we not come to him on bended knee and trusting everything to his mercy? Have you believed? Are you a Christian? Are you believing now? Have you just kind of forgotten all that? I don't know where everybody is spiritually, but you notice what's missing in Mary's prayer? Any mention of how she deserves this? Any mention of her works, her righteousness, her record, her abilities? There's nothing of that in here. In fact, she understands that this is about receiving, not bringing something to the table. And you may be here and you think that it's becoming popular to think that Christianity is really just about ascribing to this certain set of moral, you know, performance things. It's mainly about a lifestyle. This is how they live. In other circles, it's becoming increasingly common to think of Christianity only in terms of political ideologies or public issues and kind of voting block mentalities, and that can be something that people ascribe to Christianity, or sometimes it's just in the South. Christianity is really just about making sure you get out of hell. You know, like that's make sure you believe so that you don't have to. But it's not primarily about any of those things. It's about seeing yourself under the justice of God and knowing that God underwent his own justice in Jesus Christ for people like us. And it's about receiving and saying, as I was reminded from one of our missionary prayer letters this week, that we have to say, along with Martin Luther, the reformer, we are beggars. This is true. And it is true. He gives us mercy because he promised he would. And he never breaks a promise. But he'll break us if he has to. He will humble us so that we might actually be remade. And we will join and with Mary and all after her who cry out, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God in Jesus Christ. And trust at the proper time, he will raise you up. Let's pray together. Lord, it's a frightening prospect to pray for humility. And we don't do so lightly. But we do ask. In your gentleness and in your kindness, and because you actually care for us more than anyone else, you're the only one who cares for our souls. Humble us. Make our knees bend now so that they will not be forced to bend later. Open our eyes to see Jesus in his beauty, in his mercy, in his power, and in his promise to come again in the second advent and to make all things new. Help us believe and bank our entire existence on the mercy that is ours in him. I pray that for all of us, and I pray specifically for any who are here who, for whatever reason, they have not believed. We ask you, God, to open eyes and give them a heart that will respond in faith. And we thank you that we can trust you and that you're good. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.